Does everyone have a document tonight? Barry, would you be willing to pass these to those who need a copy? If you just raise your hand, Barry will bring that to you. Tonight we begin the section of our What We Teach document on page 3, God the Son. Just to share with you a couple of resources that will be helpful to you, maybe a little more accessible than some of the resources I've showed you in the past. Concise Theology by J.I. Packer. Usually one or two page articles on the area of doctrine that he is covering. And Packer is a conservative Anglican, but an Anglican nonetheless, and taught at Regent College for many years. Of course, many of you are familiar with his book, Knowing God, a very classic book. And so essentially, these are the study notes from the old Reformation Study Bible that came out in the, I think, the mid to late 90s. So that's what those notes are from. So if you have the Reformation Study Bible, those are the study notes from there. Articles written by various people, but I think Packer is who takes credit for it as like kind of the, the New Geneva Study Bible. That's what it is, Extended Notes for the New Geneva Study Bible, which I think is now called the Reformation Study Bible. Some other guys who contributed to that whose names aren't in here, like James Boyce, you may be familiar with the late Dr. Boyce, who's a great theologian. Also, I'll be referencing tonight Pocket History of the Church by Jeffrey Bingham, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. I was recommended this by a friend at summer camp this last summer, and just said it's really good, concise pocket history of the church, and we'll reference this tonight as well. But the doctrine of the Son of God is where we will be this evening, and so we've got some things, quite a few things to cover in regard to that. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you and to turn to John chapter 1. Of course, the Gospel of John is a place in the Scriptures where we go to talk about the deity of Christ as well as the humanity of Christ. The thrust of John's gospel is to put Jesus on display in a much different way than the other three gospel writers do, to make it much more personal, and to address this issue of the deity of Christ. And at the same time, we see his humanity, but we also see that obviously in the other Gospels as well, but John's intent is to do this. And so we're very familiar with the prologue of John, and it seems as if maybe John wrote his Gospel and then went back and wrote this prologue to kind of give an overarching idea of what he is talking about in the rest of the Gospel. And that's okay. It's all inspired, and it doesn't matter what order he wrote it in. I could be wrong and meet up with the Apostle John in heaven, and he smacks me upside the face and says, "You got it wrong, stupid." But that's okay. We'll be in glory, right? So, but you are very familiar with these verses. But let's just read through it together. It's such a glorious passage, John chapter 1, and we'll probably continue on till about verse 18. Just follow along with me. I'm in the New American Standard tonight as I read a lot, and I'll pause and make some comments along the way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let me just pause there and say that if you are familiar with Jehovah's Witness theology at all, you'll know this is one of the verses that they reference and get wrong in their translation, the New World Translation. If you ever pick up a Bible at a bookstore and it says New World Translation, don't buy it, okay? Or even if it's free, don't take it. That is the Jehovah's Witness translation. And as many of you know, they there say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? A God. The problem is that in the Greek, the article A is not there. In fact, it's interesting in the Greek word order means something and emphasizes something. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Very much emphasizing the fact that the Word is and has been God. That word was there, in fact, in the Greek, carries the idea of was and still is and will always be. That's the idea there. So just keep that in mind as we continue on here. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name is John. Not John the Apostle, but John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory as of the only begotten, or the only unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him, that is the baptizer, and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. Now, what is John's testimony about the Word? He is higher ranking than me because He existed before me. Who was born first? John the Baptizer was born first. Jesus was born after him. So what did John believe about Jesus? That He is God, right? For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And this is the first time that John uses and addresses the Word by name as Jesus Christ. And then he says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or the only unique God who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained Him. And so John begins his gospel with this great witness to the deity of Christ. And he continues to explain this throughout the rest of his gospel. So we begin our study of the theology of the Son of God. And this is the doctrine that is most attacked ever in the world. It's the most attacked in the cults, and it is what infected the early church when heresies began to come about. We're going to talk about that as we go along this morning. But let's just read this first paragraph. Under God the Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, possesses all the divine attributes, and in these He is co-equal, the same in substance, or we could say in essence, and co-eternal with the Father. And so this is what we teach. Again, this is a matter of orthodoxy. This is not one of those secondary issues with, well, if you don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or is that He is not equal, co-equal with the Father, then you're okay. No, if you don't believe this, then you are not a Christian, because it is absolutely necessary that the second person of the Trinity be co-equal with God, uncreated, same in essence, same in substance as the Father, in order to be a believer. So when somebody says that they believe in Jesus, you today in our day have to ask them, which Jesus? Because that is the world we are living in. You see, you could have somebody who say that they believed that Jesus lived, believed that Jesus died, maybe even say that they believed that Jesus rose again, and you still have to ask them, which Jesus? Because the ancient heresies that the church addressed are coming back in full force. Because if you say that Jesus rose again, it's possible that you mean that he rose again in spirit only and not in body. And that was a heresy of the ancient church that they had to address. If you don't believe that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, then that is not orthodox theology. These are vital to an understanding of who Jesus is and how we need to believe what the Bible teaches. It's not a matter of creed first and we kind of press that upon the Scriptures. No, it's a matter of the Scriptures reveal this about God and we believe it and then we codify it into what we call theology. And so we looked at John 1, but look at Hebrews 1. I think we just finished Hebrews this morning, didn't we? 43 sermons through the book of Hebrews. Tracking right along with some of my favorite authors. I was kind of surprised to see that. Many of them kind of landed in the same spot I did, except for James White. It took him 80-something messages, but that's James White, not Jason Allgood. So Hebrews 1 and verse 3, and we're familiar with this, and he is, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what do we see there? And Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation. He represents the Father. He's the exact representation of his nature. And then we further see in verses 8 through 10, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And, now this is, he's still speaking about the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. Turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus. It helps if I turn in the right direction in my Bible. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Let's back up to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, right? Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. So the importance of this statement and all these statements is the equation of the Son with the Father, and they are co-equal. So what are some of the false teaching that has come around about Jesus? I'm going to read from The Pocket History of the Church by Bingham. One unacceptable model of the relationship between the deity and flesh of Jesus Christ is known as the word flesh Christology, associated with Apollinarius of Laodicea. In his understanding, the divine word replaced the human spirit, soul, and mind in Jesus, so the flesh was the only human element Jesus possessed. In this way, Apollinarius emphasized the unity of Christ's person. Christ was a divine, immaterial center, controlling and guiding outward human physical flesh. Christ was the word become flesh, but not the word become human. Apollinarius sacrificed the humanity of Christ for the unity of Christ's person. So that is a problem. But we do believe in the Word indwelling human flesh, do we not? Our second paragraph here, underneath God the Son. We teach that in the incarnation, that is the for the technical amongst us, the hypostatic union when God the Son takes on flesh. He surrendered only the prerogatives of his deity, but nothing of the divine essence, neither in degree or in kind. In his incarnation, Christ's divine nature united with a human nature as an indissoluble union, and he became the God-man. And for this, we're familiar, right? Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. This is the great hymn of the early church. And I would try the Latin, but I think I'm not remembering what it was called, so I don't want to do that. I don't want to mess it up. But this was a hymn, basically, that was sung in the early church. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, or made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we are familiar with these verses. And there's a lot of question around these verses, particularly around the doctrine of what? Are you familiar with what do people talk about when we get to Philippians 2? The doctrine of the kenosis. Yeah, this is the famous kenosis passage. I hold in my hands a article by the late Dr. Rodney J. Decker, who used to be the professor of New Testament at Baptist Bible Seminary in Clark's Summit, Pennsylvania, recognized as one of the foremost Greek scholars of our time, passed away too young last year or the year before from cancer. One of my good friends, Jeff Kirkland, got his PhD under Dr. Decker. And he wrote a great article on the kenosis. A lot of it's very technical. I was going to make copies for you, but there's a lot of Greek in here, and it would just bore you unless you know Koine Greek, which maybe some of you do, and you can teach me some things. But the question that comes about is about this issue of kenao, kenosis. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Now, there's other questions as well. The word morphe, that he's in the form of God, does not consider quality with God a thing to be grasped. But what is the idea behind the kenosis? So we're just going to focus on that. I'm going to read a little bit from Dr. Decker's article on this. The meaning of kenao. There are two semantic categories for the kenao word group. In other words, this group includes some other words, word groupings in that category of kenao. And here are some ideas. It could mean to empty, and he gives some places where it does mean that. It could mean, let me get to the right page here, he made himself nothing. And he gives some passages where that is possible. So to empty or to make himself nothing or of no reputation, those are the two options. So here's his conclusion on this issue. I thought this was really good. Jesus did not empty himself of anything. Listen, I think this is really good. During the incarnation, he still possessed the morphe theo, the form of God, and he was still the Isa Theo, the image of God. The text says absolutely nothing about his attributes. How did he make himself nothing? Note the following participles are probably used instrumentally. By taking the form of a servant and by becoming in the likeness of humanity. That is how he made himself nothing. So in that condition, he did not manifest the morphe Theo outwardly. You understand? He still possessed it, however, may be seen at what occurrence? What happens where there's an unveiling? The transfiguration, right? So the form of a servant served as a temporary veil cloaking to the form of God. And that's the point there. The point isn't that Jesus lost anything in Philippians 2. In fact, what we understand is that there was a subtraction kind of through an addition, because what did he add to himself? Humanity. And so does Jesus exist in humanity today? Yes, he does. Because it is something that when he humbled himself, he continues into today. Now, there's different theologies regarding that. The Lutherans have a distinct theology in that regard, but most others believe that Jesus simultaneously is both omnipresent in spirit and yet also located spiritually inside of the incarnation, inside the body. The Lutherans believe that Jesus' body is everywhere present, just like his spirit is. But how does that work if he's still got a human body? That actually works into some of their understanding of the Lord's table as well. But the idea is that he became the God-man. And so how have I tried to help teach that here? 100% God, 100% man equals 100% unique, right? There is no one, literally, there is no one like Jesus Christ. He is 100% God, he's 100% man, which equals 200%, right? It's impossible. It's both and at all times. He is God and man. And so what we tend to do in our theology, because the deity of Christ has been so attacked, we tend to downplay his humanity, and we need to not do that as well, or we'll be guilty of the heresy of Apollinarius, right? Which says that he kind of took on flesh, but it's not true humanity. So that's what we want to be careful to not do. Here's another errant view. Another view the church rejected was the Christology associated with Nestorius, Bishop of Constantinople. By the way, this is like, the first one was like 315 to 393 AD. This is how old this is, 381 to 451, Nestorius. Although perhaps wrongly attributed to Nestorius, and that's what you have to be careful about, is because a lot of the times these guys were not guilty of the teachings that got assigned to them. Somebody decided, hey, I need to tag this to a guy's name, and somebody who's famous, and maybe this person never even taught that. So Nestorianism, or word human Christology, teaches the fullness of both the word's deity and his humanity, but it emphasized them to such a degree that Christ was spoken of as almost two persons, one divine and one human, the Word of God and the human Jesus. Nestorianism sacrificed the unity of Christ's person for the fullness of his deity and humanity. So we're not talking about two separate entities. We're talking about the merging of God and man, 100%, 100%. Okay? Got to be careful about how we use our terminology and understand these things. Now, so why am I reading out of a church history book for our understanding of who Jesus is? Because as the church faced different heresies, the theology became formed in a greater and greater way. So we need to know our church history. And I'll admit that I am weak in this area. It is not an area that I've ever formally studied. In fact, when I was in my days at Moody Bible Institute, the year that I got there, they actually took church history out of the required curriculum for the students, which used to be all the students had to take it. So I remember Dr. Greg Quiggle, I asked him, I said, so, you know, he was just ticked about it, you know, like that they did that, that they ripped that out of the curriculum. I said, so Dr. Quiggle, it's not in my curriculum for my major. Can I just come and audit your class? And he said, yeah, you know, go through the process of getting us. And he said, no, don't worry about it. He's like, just show up to class. I don't care. Which my schedule was too busy, and I never was able to do that. But he was like, I'll show them, basically. You just show up to class. But we need to know church history because of for these reasons, because the church gathered together to deal with these heresies. And that's what they did in forming doctrinal statements like the Nicene Creed to handle these kinds of heresies. The church also found a third model of Christology unacceptable. I'm going to have trouble with this one, so bear with me. Eutychianism. All right? Sound like Steve trying to read scripture on Sunday morning. Eutychianism. I'm just messing with you, brother. Again, it's not totally, it's because I love the brother and I know he can take a good joke. So, and his wife is going to throw something at me, but again, it's not totally clear that this guy was even anything to do with this. Eutyches, head of the monastery in Constantinople in the middle of the 5th century, confessed two natures before the incarnation, but only one after the incarnation. This was understood to teach that the human nature had been absorbed by the divine nature. So what does the church do in this situation? The church in those days calls together a council to deal with this, and this is where we come up with the Nicene Creed, where we deal with the issues of Jesus's nature as both God and man. It's important for us to study those kinds of things. And again, I confess my weakness and my need to go back and study that more, and I would encourage you to do the same. Again, this little book would be helpful for that. It's been helpful for me. I've enjoyed it. And it's not a hard read. It's very, as my friend Seth Ross said, it's almost like reading an action novel. It's just very, very fast-paced and kind of walks you through those things. So if we don't deal with the person of Jesus correctly, we have an issue theologically, and we have a problem with our salvation if Jesus isn't who he said he is. So what else do we know about God the Son? Third paragraph. We teach that the Lord Jesus Christ was virgin born. We'll go back and look at some of these. That he was and is God incarnate. That the purpose of the incarnation was to, number one, reveal God. Number two, redeem mankind. And number three, rule over God's kingdom. So, what is so important about the virgin birth of Jesus? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Again, very familiar passage to us. Therefore, the Lord himself will give to you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. A foreshadowing of Matthew chapter 1. So you can turn there now, Matthew chapter 1. Actually, you can back up into verse 19 where the angel comes and speaks with Joseph. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Why? Because she was with child and they were not yet married. So when when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, there's all kinds of discussion around, you know, that the sin nature comes through the male, and this is why there has to be a virgin birth. There's nothing in Scripture that says that, okay? There's nothing in Scripture that demands that we see things in that way. Guess what? If you believe that, then you also have to believe that Mary wasn't a sinner. because her biology was involved in this. That's called the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, and that is a non-biblical doctrine that's held by the Roman Catholic Church. Mary is a sinner. What do we have to believe about Jesus' birth? That it is miraculous. That it was from the Holy Spirit. Joseph had to keep Mary a virgin so that nobody could claim that he was of Joseph. Right? Now, what's the claim that comes about as a result of that? What do the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being? Illegitimate. Right? Hey, at least we're not born of sexual immorality, Jesus. That's what they say to him. But what needs to be proven out over the time of Jesus' ministry on earth is that he is truly the Son of God and the Son of what? Man. Right? Both and. Daniel calls the coming Messiah the Son of Man. Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, meaning he is 100% God and 100% man. Now, unlike the Mormons teach, God did not have intimate relations with Mary in order for her to become pregnant with Jesus. No, the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and it was miraculous. We don't need this, you know, scientific, quasi-scientific, pseudoscience about the male carries the sin gene. No, Mary was a sinner as well. The issue is that her the implantation in her womb was miraculous, as was, I mean, think about it. The God of the universe being implanted into the womb of a woman. Huh? Yes. Well, I think the issue was with Apollinarius. Apollinarius just simply overemphasized this idea of the flesh versus the true humanity of Jesus. In other words, this was just an encasement. So he was like 100% God, but he just put on flesh and wasn't really human. So almost like this was a Halloween costume, since we just celebrated that, versus him being 100% human. Yeah, Mike. Oh, yeah, for the tape. Yeah, so the question was asked, what does it mean that Jesus was simply flesh and not human? Did that help at all? Great question. What defines your humanity? Jesus had two natures. So he was 100% God, 100% man. That means that he had two spirits. He had the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man in him. And so those were co-joined together at the incarnation. Because he couldn't be 100% human if he didn't have a human spirit or a human soul. But he has to maintain the spirituality of being God as well. So if it was just simply flesh, then he's not 100% humanity either. And he has to have two wills. He has to have the will of God and the will of man as well. And again, those have to be married perfectly, not that one dominates the other. It's that that's just who Jesus is at the end of it all. And the reality is as we try to think through that, the problem is if we try to press too hard one way or too hard the other way, we end up with a false Jesus. And so we have to live with the paradox of that in our theology, or we're heretics. Or if we think about it too long, our brains explode. Okay? But the problem comes in that when we underemphasize the humanity of Jesus, we kind of begin to move towards that Apollinarianism as well. So Jesus had to learn things. Because in the incarnation, the idea of who he is has to be, he has to come into understanding. And that's what Luke says. And I don't understand that, because in some way he also exists as omniscient God outside of that human limitation. And my brain might be leaking out of my ear just a little bit because I don't understand it 100%. That's right. Yeah, at the incarnation, because he that's when that, well, at conception, I would say. Yeah, that's where that all got miraculously combined into not two separate things, but into one. But we have to understand that in some way that those commingled perfectly together. Yeah, Ron. Yeah, so in the same way that a child who is growing up is not aware fully of who they are because they don't have the cognizant ability to do that yet, Jesus had to grow into himself, if I could put it that way.
Yeah, okay, so that's what I'm trying to understand.
Yeah, yeah. And that's part of the limitation of the incarnation. That's what Jesus knew he would be kind of getting into, if I could put it that way, before the foundations of the world. And so, again, somehow Jesus is both omniscient and omnipresent at the same time he's growing up into understanding of who he is. I don't understand it. I just don't. But that's what the Bible tells us. Mike.
The Bible then tells us, gives us evidence of the fact that that was probably accelerated from the fact that when he was in the temple.
Yes.
And the witness by those that they were amazed at the questions he was asking.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Right. This isn't a part of
recognition over years. Well, and so here's what you have to believe. You have to believe that there were things Jesus, as the human dwelling on earth, didn't know. He didn't know about iPhones.
Humanly,
he didn't know about iPhones. Okay? The Bible even says that. What does it say when the apostles ask him about the time and the seasons for the second coming? What does he say? Not for man to know, only the Father knows. Now, I believe fully that when Jesus, either at his glorified body or at the ascension, that he, again, knew that, but there was never a time when he didn't know that. But again, right? I mean, we just don't get it fully. Because if he hungers, and if he thirsts, and if he gets tired, and if he has to have a human experience like us, as Hebrews says, then he has to live his life as a human being. Otherwise, we end up in Apollinarianism. If Jesus somehow kind of taps into his divine nature, then how is he living his human experience like you and me? Acts chapter 2 very clearly says that it was by God that Jesus did miracles. And so what did he do? He submitted himself to the Father in the incarnation and worked and was guided by the Spirit. And that's what it says. It says in the Scriptures that he was surprised at their unbelief sometimes, right? No, that makes us very uncomfortable because it tends to, in our minds, diminish the deity of Christ. But the reality is that God revealed things to him in the timetable that was necessary to complete his mission as a human. And so again, but yet he exists as God and man 100% all the time at the incarnation. So, no, not at all. In fact, it says he was driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit, right? And so he didn't know what those temptations were going to be, but he perfectly dealt with those temptations. But Jesus has experienced temptation like none of us ever will, because he could never give in to that temptation. So the pressure of that would have been immense. And I can't even know what that's like because I give in to temptation all the time. I can't imagine what it's like to not give in to temptation, right? I mean, I can because there are things that I don't give in to, but I'm given in all the time.
Yes.
Yes.
Right.
So here's an Apollinarian type theology. Some pastor a while back, I won't name him because he's controversial, but he said, if Jesus had had a bike, he would have fallen off his bike and scraped his knee. Human experience, right? Some guy got on there and said, that's not who the Son of God is. If there would have been baseball, he would have hit a home run every time. No, that's not true either, right? But Jesus did. I'm sure he fell and scraped his knee. There's nothing sinful about that. That's the human experience. Right. He learned how to be a carpenter. He doesn't like, okay, Dad, I already know this, so don't teach me anything because I'm God, right? Yeah. You know? Yeah. Yes. His blood is precious not because it's not human blood. His blood is precious because he is the perfect sacrifice. There is no vial of blood sitting in heaven in which our sins are dipped. There's nothing mystical about the blood of Jesus. Jesus had human blood that was spilled. And I don't mean to make light of that, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It was that the perfect Son of God died, was a sacrifice on our behalf, and he was slaughtered as a lamb. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah,
it was the act. It was what God was doing and pouring out his wrath. We could actually say that Jesus' suffering began at the incarnation. Because what does it say in Philippians 2? He left the glories of the throne above, I'm paraphrasing, to come down here and put on human flesh, and limiting himself in some way or fashion as to his deity. And I don't mean limiting himself like losing anything, but just the act of the incarnation in of itself was a sacrifice. And so then he lived his life as a human being. But here's the thing, perfectly submitting himself to God. None of us can say that. And perfectly being led by the Spirit through that. So yeah, Mike. This is hard stuff, by the way. You guys are tackling some really great stuff tonight. Yeah, Hebrews, yeah, 12, yeah. Looking for the joy set before him, yeah. And Philippians 2, he'll be given the name above every name, right? Yeah. 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 So there's a book, another book I would recommend to you is called The Man Christ Jesus by Bruce Ware. He delves into some stuff that I'm not quite sure I agree with 100%, but he has really helped me in understanding that. Bruce Ware is probably the guy out there I could say I'm pretty much in line with him theologically across the board. He kind of speaks my language, and if I were able to go to Southern Seminary, I'd ask to take my doctorate under Bruce Ware. But anyway, that book, The Man Christ Jesus, is a good book to kind of wrestle with some of those human aspects of the incarnation. Because again, I think we've underdeveloped that in our theology. Because we have fought so hard for the deity of Christ. And that's right, we should fight for the deity of Christ. Because what is the liberal theology has tended to overemphasize the humanity of Jesus. So much so that he is not God. Not deity. But he is both and. We have to hold both in the same way. And that's very difficult. It's a hard, hard, hard thing for us to grasp. And so that's why we take it by faith, right? We can't sort of understand the paradox of that, but it is the reality of who Jesus is. So let me just make sure I'm not just saying these things. Turn to Acts chapter 2. In verse 22, men of Israel, Peter's preaching here to the at the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words: Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. So what does it mean that God performed those things through him, if it does not mean that he was submitting himself to God in the incarnation? Do you see what I'm saying? When we talk about that idea of the incarnation is a voluntary limiting that Jesus does of his divine prerogative. So, lastly here, before we finish up, we teach, this is the fourth paragraph under God the Son, we teach that in the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity laid aside his right to the full prerogative of coexistence with God to assume the place of a son and in existence appropriate to a servant. However, he did not divest himself of his divine attributes. So again, we see that hard doctrine of the incarnation there. We call it the hypostatic union or the hypostasis in theology. Now, when we say here to assume the place of a son, that's not to take away the fact that previous to the incarnation, he was not also the second person of the Trinity, or maybe even rightly described as the Son of God. But in the incarnation, what became evident in his earthly ministry was that he was the Son of God and always has been the Son of God. That's what we mean by that, that became evident in that. And what does, I always get Philip and Nathaniel confused. Show us the Father. Is that Philip or Nathaniel? It's one of those guys. And what does Jesus say to him? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, is Jesus the Father? No, he's not the Father. Is Jesus the Spirit? No, he's not the Spirit. Right, but the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has revealed him to us, as it says at the end, or in John 1:18. No one has seen God. Why has no one seen God the Father? John 4. Because God is Spirit, right? Jesus, at one time, was Spirit also. But one last thing before we finish up. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year of the king Uzziah's death, Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Who is Isaiah seeing? I think you've seen the second person in the Trinity, because he can be seen. There's some quality about the Son that can be seen. Like anytime we see the angel of the Lord referenced in the Old Testament, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, of who would be known as Jesus when he took on human flesh. Why do we know Isaiah 6 that is probably, and I think is, the Son that he's seeing? What do we know in Revelation? They're flying around the throne. They're saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. Right? So I think that when Isaiah sees someone sitting on the throne, he sees the Son seated on the throne. Okay? Any questions, ask Mike or Steve or Joel or Bill. They'll be happy to answer them for you. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, help us as we think through and are challenged by these truths, Lord, and we don't disbelieve them, Lord. We just struggle to understand and to to kind of compress them into our finite minds, Lord, but help us to believe what your word says and to trust you and to continue to trust in you, that you are, Lord, doing what is best for us and what is most glorifying to you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.